This morning we're continuing a brief break in our study of Ephesians, and as this is the beginning of a new year and we're looking toward 2023, this morning's message is with the purpose of keeping in mind this passage through the coming year and taking some encouragement from it, as we are still a very young church and a very young church plant. And the Lord has blessed us this past year with the addition of new households. And yet we are still, in the world's eyes, small. But yet this passage before us this morning in Matthew chapter 16 is a reminder for us of who is actually at work in the church of Christ. And that is Christ himself. He is the one who is building his church. He is the one who is establishing it. And we're taking that this morning from this passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Again, the context of these verses is Jesus has performed several miracles. He's fed about 4,000 people and healed many, and he and his disciples are walking, and we take up the account here where we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray and ask his blessing on the reading and preaching of the word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this word that we are looking at this morning. We pray that as we hear from you, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I would think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we're looking at this text, considering the year ahead of us, 2023. And as we consider our own church here and the congregation here and what could be considered smallness, and yet we can also move forward with encouragement, knowing, as God says, that the work for the Lord is not in vain. And we can take encouragement from this text this morning in the fact that we are not the ones who are building God's church. We are not the ones who are responsible for making it grow. We are not the ones responsible for making it a success in the world's eyes as they look upon us. As we'll see this morning, the call that God places on you and me is that you and I are to be faithful. We are to be faithful to him. And we are to live lives of faith, according to the common profession that we have in Christ. And so as we consider these verses this morning, be assured, Jesus is building his victorious church on a sure foundation. So be assured, Jesus is building his victorious church on a sure foundation. And we'll be considering this application in 4 points. First, verses 13 to 14, the popular opinion of the Son of Man. Secondly, the Son of Man's true identity in verses 15 to 16. Third, the rock of the church, verses 17 to 18. And lastly, Jesus builds his church, verses 18 to 20. So first of all, the popular opinion of the Son of Man. Now again, the context of these verses, Jesus has been performing several miracles. He has warned his disciples in the verses immediately before these verses about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and about their influence and how that can corrupt people and to beware. And so then as they're coming into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks them a question of who do people say that I am? Now as he asks this question, Jesus was most likely aware of the word that was going around about him. But this is an opportunity to instruct and to teach his disciples. And so he asks them, what do people say that I am? And so they give some answers. They say that some say he's John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now the first, John the Baptist, we see this in the passages dealing with Herod. After John the Baptist has been beheaded, he is getting word of Jesus and the power of his ministry and what he's doing, and he becomes afraid, and those close to him say that this is surely John the Baptist come back from the dead, and he is doing these by the power of John the Baptist. And Herod is afraid because he thinks that John the Baptist is coming to have revenge against him. Others say that he is Elijah. This was a prophecy that Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and he would prepare and make straight the way of the Lord. But as Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:14, that John the Baptist himself was this prophecy of Elijah coming. It wasn't that John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah or Elijah come back in the flesh, but that John the Baptist, we're told, ministered according to the spirit of Elijah, meaning in a very similar way. Not by Elijah's spirit, but in the same manner as Elijah. And so there are some similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah and their ministries. And Jesus confirms that this John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. But others say that he was Jeremiah come back from the dead. And this is interesting because Jeremiah is probably one of the most hated prophets in his day. He lamented much about the misery that he alone suffered. And he was very discouraged often in his labors and in his ministry. And not saying that Jesus was likewise discouraged in any way, but there is a similarity there between the animosity that people had towards Jeremiah and the hatred that his own contemporaries had against him, that is Jesus. But then lastly, they say that he was one of the prophets. So they finally just kind of lump everything together. Now, as we consider these answers that Jesus or it receives from the disciples, they are wrong in that he isn't one of these former prophets come back to minister. But the people, the contemporaries of their day, the word that the disciples were hearing, the people recognized rightly that Jesus was and is a prophet. And he is the prophet that is prophesied of way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when Moses, as he is giving his recount of their history and the law and giving him the final message and word before he dies and goes to glory, he says that another prophet like him would be raised up, and Jesus is the one who fulfills this. He is the greatest of all prophets, and this is a role that he continues to fill. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he is our prophet in that what the prophets did of old, before the scriptures were completely written, it was through the prophets that often the revelation of God came. the revealing of who God is, of what he desires, of his character, of his attributes, and what he requires of us. And Jesus fulfills this perfectly. As in Hebrews chapter 1 says, that in days gone by, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Jesus is the prophet, as John says in his opening chapter, that none of us have seen God, but the Word of God has revealed him to us. He is our prophet. But to end there is an incomplete view of who Jesus is. It's only a part of who Jesus is in his role. And what we can learn from this is that an incomplete view of Jesus is a wrong view of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus was simply a prophet, as even the Muslims will assent to, that yes, Jesus is a prophet, or those who follow the Hindu faith and religion, Jesus is one of many options that you have to follow. He is considered a teacher, an instructor. But these things are wrong. We can't hold to the fact that Jesus is a prophet, is a teacher, and stop there. He is so much more. And so what we can take away in this first point, the popular opinion of Jesus is not that much different in today's day and age as it was in Jesus' own day. The common view of Jesus in our own day is one that he is, or was, they consider, was a good teacher. That he was someone noble to follow, someone to model your life after. But they stop short. He was just a man. And so an incomplete view of Jesus is a false view of Jesus. That brings us to our second point, the Son of Man's true identity. And so after Jesus hears the answers given to him by his disciples of what they are hearing people say about Jesus, Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And it is Peter that answers on behalf of the disciples. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Up to this point, this is really the culmination of what Matthew has been building to. Throughout the first part of his gospel, up to this point, he's been laying the foundation. He's been showing how Jesus fulfills various prophecies. He starts his gospel out by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And he's been building throughout his gospel, showing his mighty work, showing his mighty deeds, his teaching and instruction, his fulfillment of prophecies. And this is really the culmination where we have here this confession given by Peter that he is the Christ. That's the conclusion we're to come to after reading through Matthew's gospel. And as we consider Matthew is writing predominantly to a Hebrew audience, Jews that would have known their Old Testament, known their redemptive history to that point. And so he specifically points them to those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And the conclusion in reading through Matthew's gospel was supposed to be that, yes, this Jesus is the Christ. Now, as you consider what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. Westminster Shorter Catechism 21 asks, "Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?" And the answer is, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." In these verses, we have both the humanity and the divinity of Christ before us. Recall Jesus' first question. "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This title, Son of Man, was Jesus' most common title for himself, and it was packed with theological meaning that the people of the day understood, especially the religious leaders understood, referring back to those Old Testament prophecies of one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, referring not so much to Jesus' humility, but to his coming exaltation and vindication as being the Christ, the one who would come to save his people. But being the Christ and being the Son of the living God, it also speaks to his humanity. He came a humble servant, not born in a royal home or a royal household or with much wealth or prosperity, as we looked at last week, but he came in a humble means. He left the realms of glory and he took on a human body and a human soul. And what we believe household of God is that our Savior continues in this way even now and will forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is still both God and man. When he was resurrected from the grave, he didn't remove his human nature. He is one person with two natures, both God and man. And he continues to be in this form to this day. This is the truth of who Jesus is. To say that he's just a prophet, to say that he's just a teacher, denies the fact that he is the creator of the universe and that he sustains the universe by the word of his power. That he is the one who has fashioned your heart and my heart. He is the one who knows all of his creatures. He can count and hold in his hand all the stars that he has made. He is God and he is man at the same time. Two natures, one person. We can't fully comprehend this. It is much like the Trinity, the fact that we believe in a triune God and God presents himself as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But yet one God, we're not polytheists. Jesus himself is 100% man and 100% God. One of the comforts that I take from this is the fact that, and this really separates, one of the things that I believe separates Christianity from every other religion, is that our God actually does know what it is to be us. He knows what it is to live as one of us. He knows what it is to suffer ailments, to suffer pains, to feel heartbreak, to feel sadness, to feel anger, to feel these things. Because he is, in Jesus, human. The Son of God has a human nature. He is one person, but he took to himself a human nature, and he is fully human. We need to understand that. That's the argument that the apostle makes in Hebrews, that he knows what it is to be like us. He knows our infirmities, yet was without sin. But he knows our weaknesses and he is acquainted with them. Any faith which denies the truth of Jesus being both God and man is a false faith. And we must reject it. Now this moves us to our third point, the rock of the church. Peter gives this answer, and we have Jesus' reply in verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I don't believe that we should make too much out of Jesus saying and calling Simon, Simon Barjona. That would be equivalent to his full name. He was the son of Jonah. That's what Barjona means. His father's name was Jonah, and he was known as Simon Barjona. But Jesus goes on to say that it is not flesh and blood that has revealed this to Simon, but it is his Father. Now, as we consider this teaching here that Jesus has, he said earlier, or he said in another Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to him unless his Father draws him to Jesus. Now, as we consider that understanding and that teaching, that is, again, what Jesus is reinforcing here in the Gospel of Matthew. He's saying to Peter, that you did not come to this conclusion on your own. And flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But it was God the Father who revealed this to him, because he is the one who drew him to Jesus and has given him understanding. What we can learn from this, and the comfort that you and I can take from this, is that we came to faith in Christ the same way that Simon Barjona came to faith in Christ. It wasn't through flesh and blood that we learned this. We are not the ones who make people understand who Jesus is. It doesn't matter how eloquent our arguments are. It doesn't matter how logical each step is, and the conclusion is staring people in the face. We cannot bring people to Christ. We cannot convict them. We cannot convince them. It is God the Father who brings people to Jesus and who says to them, "Here is my Son." And it is by his Holy Spirit that he gives us a heart to love him and to say, "Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have every confidence that God has so worked in your heart. If you believe in him, you can have that confidence that God has grabbed you and dragged you to his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you do not believe, the call upon you is to not kick against the goads, as Jesus tells the Apostle Paul, or at that time Saul of Tarsus. Because the call of the gospel goes out to all. And God may, in fact, be working in your heart. If your heart is pricked, if your heart is pained by your own sin, if your heart is longing for someone to redeem and to save you, if you find that you believe, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, this passage does have some controversy to it in the history of the church. As Jesus says to Simon Barjona, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The question comes in verse 18, where Jesus changes officially the name of Simon Barjona, and he is now named Peter, meaning rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that this is Peter being made the first of the popes, where Jesus is giving Peter some special authority and power in the church that would then be passed on successively to those who would sit in his rule or sit in his stead, or the technical term would be a vicar of Peter, somebody ruling in the place of Peter. And that's originally what the Pope saw themselves as up until about the 11th, 12th century. They saw themselves as the vicar of Peter, ruling in the place of Peter, until Pope Innocent III came along and he declared that not only are the popes the vicar of Peter, but they are also the vicar of Christ, and that they have authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And that's never been repudiated or repealed. So what is it? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is one of the first principles of scripture interpretation is that the passages that are not clear are to be understood in the light of those passages that are clear. There are some clear passages that clearly state a truth, and then there are some passages where we wrestle with what is this actually being said, and we have to look at those passages in the light of what is clearly taught us in Scripture. Now, there is a fact, as we look at the book of Acts, that there is a certain prominence that Peter has among the apostles, as we see in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, and even in chapter 10, as we'll read about this evening, of Peter's call to go to the house of Cornelius. There's a certain prominence that he has in the early church, but we also see that he was not above reproach. As in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul openly rebukes the apostle Peter because he had begun to basically side with a group that is called the Judaizers, requiring Old Testament customs that Gentiles keep, those Old Testament customs that were passed down. Now, we can expect and we fully believe that Peter repented of that falsehood, but the fact is Paul had to openly rebuke him for siding with those Judaizers. But we also see clearly in Scripture that it wasn't simply Peter upon which the church was built. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 16. He's giving instruction about how he's going to build his church and the type of foundation that he is going to build his church on. Are we to understand that Jesus has built his church upon another human being, that is Peter? Is that the understanding that we're to have? Well, no. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 teaches us that the house of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's a summary of what all of Scripture is. The Old Testament being the prophets, the New Testament being the apostles. And what Paul is referring to there is that the household of God is being built upon not one man, but being built upon the Word of God. Both the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New, that is the foundation upon which the church of Christ is built. We also see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, where there the city of God is viewed, and that city of God is a picture of the church, the habitation of God, and the foundation stones, there are 12 of them, and they are each named after one of the apostles. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to just cut off the Old Testament, but again, it is reinforcing what Paul taught in Ephesians, that the church is built and established on the testimony of the apostles, on the Word of God. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. And this was Jesus' own teaching earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, as he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, and people marvel at what he has taught. And his final words to them, before they marvel at his teaching, is in a parable about two men, the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and when the storms came and the floods raged, the house stood on firm on its foundation, and the foolish man that built his house upon the sand, and when the floods came, the house was destroyed. Now, before that parable, Jesus, he prefaces it by saying, the wise man is one who hears his teaching and believes or lives according to it. He is like one who built his house upon that rock. The rock there is Christ, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the teaching of Scripture, although Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 16, he points specifically to Peter. The pronoun that he uses is a singular pronoun to Peter. And he's saying, upon this rock, he changes his name from Simon to Peter, I will build my church. But we are not to take it as saying, upon this man, I will build my church. But it's the confession of Peter, his testimony of who Jesus is. That is what is consistent with the Word of God. That upon the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the prophets, the Word of God itself, the church, is built. If we are removed from this Word, if we go so far from it that we begin to pick and choose what we accept and what we don't accept, if we begin to say things like, well, this contains the Word of God, but it's not all true, there are bits and pieces that maybe aren't true, we have then removed ourselves from the only foundation that God gives us for the security and the safety of the church. This is the only foundation, His Word. One of the principles of the Reformation is sola scriptura, and it really is the foundational principle, meaning Scripture alone. Scripture alone has the authority to direct us how to worship. Scripture alone has the authority to tell us how we're to live, what we're to believe. And if the church teaches us something that contradicts what God's Word teaches, then it has erred. And we are to hold fast to the Word. The rock upon which the church is built is the truth of God, His Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth, Jesus builds His church. Now, as we consider then the verses that follow, including 18 to 20, where Jesus says, as we already looked at 18, and I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, real quick, verse 20, we're not going to deal with it in any great detail, but why does Jesus command his disciples to not tell people that he is the Christ? It's because his time had not yet come. He was still in his earthly ministry, and the time for the world to know that he is, in fact, the Christ, for it to be declared openly, was not yet there. Before Jesus ascends, he reverses this command, and he says, go and proclaim to the nations. But back to the verses immediately before in 18 and 19. Again, if we consider that Jesus is saying that Peter is that which on which he is the foundation on which he is going to build his church, then 19 seems to give Peter and those who come after him a lot of power. As we read it here, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, as we consider this instruction that he is giving his disciples, we need to first of all understand that Jesus is the one who is building the church. As he says in verse 18, I will build my church. This is his work. He is the one who calls. He is the one who builds. He is the one who takes each living stone and puts it in place. He is the one who works in the hearts of his people and brings them to himself. As we consider the larger context of Scripture, redemptive history teaches us clearly that it is not because of who we are and our decision which brings us to God, but in each instance, it is God who comes to someone and brings them to Him. We see that in Abraham. We see that back before that in Noah. When Jacob and Esau, before they're even born, God chooses Jacob and not Esau. We see that in David, and we see that in the prophets time and again. Until when we read in Romans 8 that it is God who foreknows us and predestines us and calls us and justifies us and glorifies us. It is his work. He is the one who does it. Jesus himself says, as we already considered John chapter 6, verse 44, where God draws people to Jesus, but Jesus also himself says in chapter 14, verse 6 of John, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so we have here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that he will build his church. Now for you and me, this should be one of the most comforting things as we consider our own situation here as being a part of a church plant. It could be easy for us to look at our smallness at times and be discouraged. But we mustn't be discouraged. Throughout redemptive history and the scriptures, God has a habit of taking the things that are small and insignificant of the world and doing mighty and wondrous things in and through them. And he does this often because he is the one who receives the glory. It was definitely not those instruments that he used. It wasn't Gideon and his 300 men against a mighty army that won the victory. It was God who won the victory. And that's made clear. It wasn't a young shepherd boy throwing a stone that killed Goliath. It was God who directed the stone to pierce Goliath's head and kill him. And David's own confidence in facing Goliath was that God had already shown him his power to save and deliver through what is small. And that even as a young shepherd boy, he was able to deliver his beloved sheep from the jaws of the lion and the jaws of the bear. God has a habit of doing wonderful things with what is small. Consider the fact that his beloved bride, the church, from the point of the earthly ministry of Christ till now, started with 12 men in their ministry. And it's changed the world. And it's continued on as world powers have come and gone and fallen. It's because Jesus built his church. Now, another way we could translate then in verse 9 is that, as he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We could translate that as whatever you bind on earth will have been bound already in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. See, it's not the actions of a man that is directing heaven's will. The actions of the man are simply the outworking of what God has already decided. And these keys of the kingdom are not possessed by a singular man sitting in Rome. They are possessed by the church, the leaders of the church. And they're seen in, one, the proclamation of the gospel. This is could be seen as the binding or the loosening. How the gospel goes forward and people are loosed, in a sense, from their sins, and they hear the gospel through the power of God and are brought to salvation. But then there are also those who, through church discipline, in a sense, are loosed in the sense of being released from the community and the fellowship of believers. And in that sense, I'll backtrack a little bit. The binding here, I kind of flipped them in my mind of the proclamation of the gospel of bringing people into Christ and binding them. But this is all the work of Christ. and is not based upon one human being, but the authority here that is given to the church that Jesus is building, that he has established on his sure foundation of his word. So as we conclude, I hope that as we consider 2023 and we look forward to the year ahead of us and what God has done for us in 2022, as we remember that, and the brothers and sisters that he's added to our number, we can look forward to in 2023 with anticipation of how he will use us in the coming year, how he might build us up, how he might use us in people's lives. But let us not lose sight of the fact throughout this year, regardless of what transpires and what comes around the corner, we don't know, but God does. And he is building his church. He is working in us, strengthening us, building us up in himself to be more like Christ, but he is also working among us to establish us. And we can move forward as he calls us to simply be faithful to what he has called us to. Now, this does not earn any favor with him. This does not receive any type of reward at his hands as if we earn it. But it's simply a way that we show our love to him. He is the one who gets the credit. He is the one who gets the glory. And we can rejoice that Jesus is building his victorious church on a sure foundation. For as he promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Gates were often a defensive mechanism. They were seen as the hub of a city, but also as a defensive mechanism where you close the gates to keep what is bad out. Now consider who has the gates, as Jesus said. It's Hades' gates. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We can take that one as a church being in a defensive position that Satan will not prevail against us and take encouragement from that, but we can also look at the fact that the gates of hell can be assailed and the church will be victorious. The gates of hell has its gates closed to the onslaught of the church, and it cannot prevail. May we take encouragement from that, brothers and sisters, as we, in a sense, as a church plant, are launching an attack against the gates of hell and the Treasure Valley. That God will build us, he will strengthen us, because he has established us on his word, his sure foundation. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth, and we pray that we would be encouraged by it. May you, Lord, glorify yourself among us in this coming year. May you, Lord, build us up for your glory and your honor. May we find encouragement in knowing that you are the one who works in us and through us. And we pray that we would rejoice in your labors this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.